All right. So, is that a good series? You happy with it? Did it help you to grow, to understand this beautiful season of Lent, the Passion of Christ? Hopefully not just the transformation or the input of information, but the transformation of the heart as well, as we're kind of journeying with him through the season to Calvary, to the cross. Yes? All right. Well, there, as I mentioned before, and as you might know, if you did have the book, there was no text associated with this part, with this video. As he said, it was just an additional part. I went through, just kind of drummed up some ideas about the resurrection. But as we have said in the past, if you have other thoughts, questions, anything that inspired you from the video, any questions that you might have otherwise, you know, feel free to jump in there. But one of the things that he mentioned there, which I think is always interesting, and it's a good reminder for us, is that there are 40 days of Lent, but 50 days of Easter. You know, we put a lot of emphasis on the season of preparation, but the church is much more concerned with celebration. Right? It's the celebration of the resurrection of Christ. And hopefully, I hope, that you have done well during this Lenten season, that it hasn't just been brushed aside, because it is something that is transformative. It's meant to shape us. And I believe, maybe it's Teresa of Avila, I know they kind of grab it from her, but we fast with the church and we feast with the church. And if we don't fast well, we won't feast well. You know, if we're always indulgent in you know, satisfying every need, scratching every itch that we have, then when it comes time to feasting, how well are we going to enjoy it? You know, is there going to be any difference between the day before Easter and the day after Easter? You know, to signify that we have moved into a new era, a new way of being with the resurrection of Christ. Again, as I've done in the past, I always use the example of married couples. And so when I'm walking with a couple who's being married and perhaps, or who's preparing for marriage, but may already be living as if they're married, and I'll ask them the question, what's going to be different the day before your celebration and the day after your celebration? Is that day going to be anything significant, or is it just a party? You know, is something actually taking place in this sacrament that is going to change your life? And so is Easter going to change our life? And the way we do that is by preparing well through the Lenten season so that we can really rejoice in the resurrection. One of a quote that I remember a coworker once said to me, I think this is as I was kind of becoming Catholic early on, why are you Catholics so hung up on suffering? It seems like, you know, as if we enjoy suffering or we look for suffering. And hopefully that's not true. We don't just flagellate ourselves for the sake of flagellating ourselves, but hopefully it is with an eye towards, again, a greater intensity of celebration in Easter. So St. Augustine writes in one of his epistles that there are two ways of celebrating a feast. Some feasts, he explains, are no more than an annual recollection, the recurrence of a particular date, a kind of anniversary, I suppose you could say. Others, however, are celebrated in the mode of mystery. In feasts of the first sort, what stands in the foreground is a particular date that awakens remembrance. In feasts of the second sort, what counts is not the precise date, but entrance into and union with the interior reality of an exterior event. Easter is not just this annual remembrance, it's not just an anniversary, but we are being invited to enter into the mystery of the death and resurrection of Christ. And again, this Lenten season is what allows us to do that well. Not just recollecting stuff in our heads, not just saying, oh, these are the same celebrations we go through every year. Oh, I know the story. I know how it ends. But it's really allowing ourselves to enter into the mystery as it's unfolding. Even in the Triduum, you know, I think we've maybe talked about or discussed, you know, it's Thursday or Friday, and we're already talking about Jesus rising from the grave. Well, the apostles didn't really know that. You know, they had been told, but they didn't get it. So they're literally going through these days as they are happening. I mean, they're seeing Jesus being arrested. They're seeing him being led off. They're seeing him being nailed to the cross. They're losing a sense of hope. There's discouragement and despair. We should allow ourselves to enter into the full brunt and breadth of the emotions of you know, that we can experience, so that we don't just jump to the final chapter and say, oh, no, how this ends, you know, and not allow ourselves to be caught up in the kind of the tide of emotions of it. All right. This is going on again. These are somewhat random thoughts, I suppose. So things are just going through old notes and ideas about resurrection. So Jesus' death is of another kind. It is occasioned not by the presumption of men, but by the humility of God. It is not the inevitable consequence of a false hubris, but the fulfillment of a love in which God himself comes down to us so as to draw us back to himself. Jesus' death is rooted not in the sentence of expulsion from paradise, but in the suffering servant souls. It is a death in the context of a service of expiation, a death that achieves reconciliation and becomes a light for the nations. It opens up the path from the cross to the resurrection. So as you all know, I'm not telling you anything you don't know, but his death is like none other. Right? All of our deaths are a result of the expulsion from the garden. This is the wages of sin, our death. That's why we die. That's why our souls separate from our body, is all flowing from that original sin committed by Adam and Eve. And in some ways, it is a punishment. Yes, it is also the doorway through which we enter into eternal life, but it is also the result of a punishment. Jesus' death is categorically different. It is not the result of sin, but it is an expression of love. It is not a life that is taken, it is a life that is given. And so it is something that is categorically different than any other death of any other human that has ever lived. And so it is something, again, preaching to the choir, I know you all know this, it's something beautiful. I mean, it is something good. And yes, while we mourn the suffering that he endured, we rejoice in the gift that God has given to us. So he asks the question, why is the resurrection important? And this is a bit of a mixture between his own responses and Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas asked the same question. I think Edward Shree was really just paraphrasing what Aquinas said anyway. In part, the resurrection is important because of divine justice, that Christ humbles himself. And so in justice, the Father wants to lift him up. So that way, you know, he who was tried and condemned innocently does not remain imprisoned as an innocent man. So there is a sense of divine justice that he laid his life down and it should be gathered up again. It is confirmation of what was taught. If Christ was not risen again, then your faith is in vain. This is what St. Paul writes to the Corinthians. If he was not risen again, then your faith is in vain. And so all the stuff that he had taught the apostles along the way, all that we read in the scriptures, if he doesn't rise, it's nothing. It's not even worth the paper that it's written on. And so he made a whole lot of great claims, but he couldn't validate it. He couldn't back it up. And so then what's the point if he's not risen from the dead? Ratzinger writes, the Christian faith stands or falls with the truth of the testimony that Christ is risen from the dead. Whether Jesus merely was or whether he also is, this depends on the resurrection. Is he just a distant memory from the past? Is he just one more great teacher in the annals of history that we're still not following, right? A lot of great teachings, we read a lot of stuff about these people from the past, and yet we're still not able to follow their teachings and live them out. So is he just one more in a long line of list of those, or is there something different? Is he a was, or is he an is? Is he still alive? Is he still a reality that is able to be kind of the grace given, the life given, the way, the truth, and the life by which we can walk? And if he's risen, again, makes all the difference, determines who he is. It gives us hope in the triumph over death, for the wages of sin is death. So if he rises, then there is hope that we will rise too, that death is not our end, that it is not the final scene of our life, but in many ways, it is opening up a new story, that this life becomes the introduction or the preface to the true story of our life. And so it gives us hope that with death, those that we mourn that go before us, as well as our own approaching impending death, that this is not going to be the last word. But the last word belongs to victory, to life, to love, to Christ himself. It sets in order the lives of the faithful. Death and resurrection are how we participate in newness of life. So this tells us how we are to live as Christians, that we can't escape suffering. We can't escape death. It is a part of this journey, but yet it is a part of the journey that Christ has already preceded us. And so this is how we unite ourselves with him more fully. So it becomes a part of our story, but it doesn't dictate our story. It doesn't become this indomitable foe that lies ahead, but it is just another chapter that leads us to a greater conclusion. Otherwise, we would not go to heaven. If he doesn't rise, we don't go to heaven. His ascension, so his resurrection and then subsequent ascension, opens a place for humanity in heaven. Prior to his ascension, humans don't belong in heaven. It is only divinity. It is only God. But when he comes down in his incarnation, takes a human nature to himself, rises from the dead, and now ascends into heaven, he takes that human nature with him into the very presence of God. That's what opens up a space for us. St. Paul says, nobody ascends who has not first descended. Anybody of you all descend from heaven? Nobody? Which means none of y'all are ascending either, unless we can be united to the one who does. So only if we are in the body of Christ, only if we are united to him, he who first descended, only then can we ascend, because there is no other way for our humanity, our human nature, to enter into heaven. Following me? So God, and this is what we talked about before, and we were talking about confession. God ultimately wants relationship, not simply a restoration of justice, not only confession, but reconciliation. So it's not just a matter of he comes down, he dies, he forgives our sins, we have no more need for Christ, we have no more need for Jesus in our lives. So it's not just he comes down to die to wipe away what we have done wrong, but he opens for us this pathway that we can enter into eternal union with him, the Father, and the Spirit, that we can see him face to face and gaze upon and share in his eternal glory. That's ultimately the reason for all of this. So yes, does Jesus come to die that we may be forgiven? Absolutely. But that's just the precursor, the necessary precondition for entering into union with him, which is the ultimate goal. Yes. And that's the ultimate goal. But as we talked about, it's also what's taking place with each confession. Not just, I want to erase the past. I want to get rid of my guilty feelings. But I want this to be a doorway through which I enter into deeper intimacy with him. Right. Christ's resurrected body, probably of no interest to you, but this is what the church fathers love to talk about. We know that he has some post-resurrection appearances, right? And you all know what he does. Any examples? Maybe he has some classroom participation, wake you up a little bit. So what are some of the things that he does during his post-resurrection appearances? He eats, which tells us what? What does it mean that he eats? He's not a ghost, right? He has a body, has a digestive system. Is he hungry or not? Well, that's a good question, but at least he's able and capable of eating. So, yes. What else?
He remembers.
He remembers, yeah. What does he remember? Remembers scriptures? He remembers? Remembers the disciples? He remembers who they are? He remembers what they did? And what they failed to do, but certainly not in bitterness or resentment. You know, this might be what they were expecting, but his first words, as you all know, were not like, you bunch of low down, you know, it's peace.
Yeah, he reported himself so that they could, did he put touch and see him?
Yeah. Yeah, Thomas, come, put your hands in my side, put your finger in the nail marks in my hands, see and believe, right? Touch and believe. Yeah. He plays with them, maybe. On the road to Emmaus, they don't recognize him as many others do, right? Mary Magdalene doesn't recognize him. The apostles in the boat, don't at first recognize him. The disciples going to Emmaus don't first recognize him. So that might tell us something there too, that visibly he may look different than he did before. There may be something that's obscuring their recognition. But he wants to lead them progressively or slowly into an awareness. So it's not just an all of a sudden, here I am, but how is it that this has really been the appropriate conclusion to salvation history, right? All of scripture. So if you remember, it's about, 7 miles, I think, from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And this whole time, he's unfolding the Old Testament and how it points to his death and resurrection. And so he's leading them progressively into a greater awareness. Of course, the ultimate awareness, the epiphany moment, comes when? When he breaks the bread. There's four verbs, I think. Takes, blesses, breaks, and gives. It's the same four verbs that he uses in the Last Supper episodes. Takes, blesses, breaks, gives. And so it was definitely at the Eucharistic meal that finally opens their eyes. And then they can remember back, oh, but weren't our hearts burning all along the way? Anyway, they just didn't come to the full realization. So yeah, that's another thing that he does.
If they are remote feet, why are your apostles named Mark and Luke?
Wow.
So if they were from the Middle East, why were their apostles named with English names? Because we have taken their names if we have made them into English. So, so those are not their names. It would be the Middle Eastern version, the Aramaic version of those names. But if you read it in Greek, it's the Greek version. Or if you read it in any other language, it's that. We were just reading it in English, so it's the anglicized name of it. Mm-hmm.
People had said, well, they were afraid they'd be then rested. Mm-hmm. Was it necessary then for them to be so that they could learn and then spread these gospels around the world?
Was it necessary that they should leave so that they could live and then spread? Necessary is an interesting word. Was it good that they abandoned him? No, I don't think that justifies, ends don't justify the means necessarily. And so it came out good in the end, their betrayal was not a happy, a happy event or an appropriate response to trouble. But can God bring good out of that? Absolutely. He also obviously has other means by which he can spread the gospels to the far reaches. We have somebody like Paul. Paul wasn't there. We don't know that he ever encountered Christ. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't, but he would not have been one of the apostles. He comes around later. But can the Lord turn a poor decision on the part of the apostles into something good, that it kept them alive, that they could then carry this message out? Yeah. All right, maybe some points as to Jesus' body. It is a true glorified body of this same nature, according to Thomas Aquinas, which means it has flesh, bones, blood, and hair as it did before. So this is a human body. And we believe in the resurrection of the body. And that's why not only do we treat it with dignity while it is carrying us around, but even after death, we are meant to treat it with respect, reverence, and dignity, which is why we don't spread it in the ocean. We don't scatter it on the mountaintops. We don't split it up so that everybody gets a little piece of us that they can carry around on their neck or stick on their mantle. This is, we treat the body with dignity and reverence both before and after death, because we believe in the resurrection of the body. There are some, even Christian faiths that still kind of hold to the fact that the body is just a kind of a vehicle for the soul. And finally, the soul breaks free and the body can be discarded. Do with me as whatever you want. I don't care. I'm going to be set free. But as Catholics, we still maintain the dignity of the body before and after death. Ismail.
The right. Spreading what you said, confusion. What is our Rabba Beijing and the Brahma Vespirate word
if you have someone that you know that passed away that wasn't that wasn't practicing, you try to tell them you should put an insurance, you know, something. Yeah. And now that family wants to do that same thing, what's our obligation?
What is our obligation if somebody wants to have their ashes spread? I mean, obviously, we're not called to go in and, you know, violently or physically obstruct them. Recommending, maybe discussing. I think it's even good for those that remain behind and mourn, you know, that they have, if they're actually interred somewhere, that you have a place that you can go and remember your loved one, that you have a place to go and lay flowers at the anniversary. So I think it's good for us to have a marker so that that oftentimes can be an encouragement to people not to scatter them, but to put them in the ground. People will say, well, yeah, but this was their last wish, is that they be scattered. And I say, well, a bad wish doesn't mean that it's something that we have to uphold. You know, you could talk about like St. Augustine, you know, an unjust law is no law at all. And the hope is that if they are now standing in the presence of God, that that would be something that they would regret having ever decided. So you don't have to agree with your child's bad decision, knowing that it's going to lead them to something something destructive or something counter to what they really desire. You know, oh, I don't want a mass. Well, you're getting a mass whether you want or not, right? Well, you know, I want to be scattered. Well, sorry, if it's up to me, you're not going to be scattered. So we don't have to, you don't have to carry out wishes that are contrary to what is really for their good.
I want to kind of wonder from a theological point of view, I mean, it was what seemed to be a good thing. Jesus, like, the resurrection, he just showed off all the Hebrews one for as he had to see. But it's, I kind of wonder why.
We'll get to that. I think that's coming down to finish.
Right, so where were Moses and Elijah? The bosom of Abraham, whatever that might be. Yeah. I mean, because we do talk, talk about Elijah, who's taken up in a chariot of fire. There's a sense of Moses, they're not really knowing if he's buried or not. There's some mystery surrounding that. I think Enoch is another one that walks with God after his death. But does heaven proper open up? Well, it doesn't exist prior to Jesus' ascension. So, but I mean, as he talks about with Lazarus and the rich man, there is the bosom of Abraham, which seems to be a place of, I don't know, maybe it's kind of, it's atemporal, seems not to be a place of torture and punishment, but maybe it's a holding cell of some sort. But it's not heaven proper that they are seeing God face to face as we hope to one day, because human nature doesn't exist in the presence of God yet until Christ's ascension. Otherwise, his ascension is of no use to us. And his resurrection then would really be of no point for us either.
Garden, when he goes, I believe, with the angel and they're together. But what was the purpose and why did that occur? Is I was given a statue of our Lord, with the angel, and just the explanation that this all took place in the Garden of Gethsemane. But I didn't quite understand what all was happening at that time.
So, well, in the Garden of Gethsemane, so that's where he goes after this Passover meal, his Last Supper with the apostles. They cross over the Kidron, they go into the Garden of Gethsemane. He stands and prays. This is where he'll say, you know, Father, let this cup pass from me, but not as I will, as you will. He's foreseeing his suffering that he's going to endure. He asks the apostles to remain awake with him, but yet they still fall asleep. So there is a kind of abandonment, isolation in that moment. Scripture tells us that angels came to minister to him in that moment of suffering, similar to the angels that tended to him back in the early part of the gospel when he goes out to the desert to be tempted by Satan. He fasts for 40 days. He's hungry. There, too, angels come to minister to him. And so it's Gethsemane means oil press. So in some ways, as olives have to be pressed in order to produce oil for our good, so too Christ is being pressed. He's, you know, being squeezed in order to produce the blood that will wash away our sins. And so he's enduring this suffering, and the angels are there to minister to him. In some ways, I mean, certainly there's a number of reflections that we could take from that, but part of it is that this is by choice. I mean, the angels are going to minister to him. They could have just easily destroyed and wiped out all the enemies. I mean, the angels are more powerful than we are, and there's thousands upon thousands, myriads upon myriads of angels. They could have easily come to his rescue in a defensive posture, but yet they're just supporting him so that he can continue to offer his life. So it shows how much of control he does have and how much this is a free choice and not, you know, on his part and not on the part of the Pharisees. All right, so moving on. What I think is interesting, one of the things is that his risen body, his resurrected body, still has its scars, right? We just talked about Thomas. Thomas, put your hand in the wound in my side, put your finger in the nail marks in my hands. So for Christ's own glory, and why does it still have scars, again, coming from Thomas Aquinas? So why does it still have scars? It's for Christ's own glory, not from inability to heal them, but to wear them as an everlasting trophy of his victory. And so his scars stand as a trophy. I probably mentioned in the past that a good soldier can defeat his enemy, but a great soldier can use the enemy's own weapons against him. And so the weapons that the devil inflicted on Christ in order to take his life are the same weapons that now become the springs of everlasting life. And so he redeems them. He buys them back. He transforms them into the means of bringing about victory, whereas on Calvary, they were the means of defeat. Now, this isn't only true for Christ, but I think this is something that we can also apply to ourselves. You know, will I still have this scar? And I don't mean necessarily the scars on our body, but maybe even more so the scars that are on our hearts. The wounds received for Christ will not be a deformity, but a mark of honor, and will add luster to their appearance, there being the saints, and a spiritual, if not a bodily, beauty. The places where they have been wounded or mutilated shall retain the scars without any of the members being lost. While, therefore, it is quite true that no blemishes which the body has sustained shall appear in the resurrection, yet we are not to reckon or name these marks of virtue blemishes, right? They will be marks of virtue, marks of beauty. They will give luster to the body. I only imagine that, you know, for all of eternity, I think we will, part of what I think we will be doing for all of eternity, God willing we get there, is we are going to be sharing our own story, and we're going to be recognizing how all of our stories intersect over time and space with everybody else's story across time and space. Because, you know, we don't know how any of one of our actions affects people, you know, 100 years from now, 100 years before, living in China or wherever else, but all of our stories intersect. And I think we're going to be sharing that, seeing this tapestry that has been woven by God from the proper side. Part of that, I believe, is we're going to be sitting there talking about our wounds. Oh, let me tell you where I got this one. Oh, yeah, well, let me tell you about how I got this one. Oh, yeah, you want to see that? Well, let me show you how I got this one. And we're going to be sharing like all these war stories about how our life for Christ has kind of given us some of the scars that we carry with us, if we allow them to be glorified, redeemed by Christ. You know, they're no longer going to be places of woundedness or pain or agony, but they are going to be places of glory. They're going to be radiant with his beauty. I mean, just like all the photographs of the saints, the martyrs, right? I mean, they're holding their eyes in their hands, or their, you know, their flayed skin in their hands, or whatever, you know, their bodies are pierced with swords, right? I mean, all the photographs that we took from them when they were in heaven, still having their wounds. So you thought we'd be perfect. And yes, that is perfect. Because what is perfect? You're thinking perfect without any blemish. And they're not going to be considered blemishes. But perfect means to arrive at completion, to arrive at fullness. So it doesn't mean that we're all going to look like CoverGirl models. It means that I'm going to arrive at what it fully means to be Matthew. And you are going to arrive at what it fully means to be you, which may mean that I have surrendered my woundedness to Christ to be glorified. I don't know about that. I don't know. Was there another question? I don't know about transplants. You know, does that go back to its original donor?
Sorry.
Wounds of the heart or wounds of the body? I mean, I want to definitely say that it's wounds of the heart, but I mean, certainly with the martyrs, what Augustine is talking about is the wounds. He's talking about the wounds of the body, those martyrs that suffered physically for Christ.
Yeah,
that's St. Ignatius of Antioch. But I mean, you know, him being eaten by a lion is no obstacle to God. God can still draw together what was his body. I mean, it's going to happen to all of us. All of our bodies are going to decompose at some level, and those whatever nutrients are there are going to be taken up into the plants. Those plants are going to be eaten by animals. Those animals are going to be eaten by bigger animals. This isn't an obstacle to God drawing us back to one. He brought all creation into being, and he will bring a new creation into being as well. All right. So why else does he carry his scars? To confirm the hearts of the disciples in the faith of the resurrection, so that he is the one he says he is, and that even, you know, their wounds can be healed, that they were not his end. That when he pleads for us with the Father, he may always show the manner of his death, that he can show the Father his wounds and say, this is what I have endured for them. This is the price that I have paid for them. That he may convince those redeemed in his blood how mercifully they have been helped. This is my love for you. This is how much you are worth to me. I am willing to endure all of this that you may have eternal life in me and I in you. Other side of that coin is that he may upbraid those condemned and thus be convicted. See the wounds you inflicted. Recognize the side you pierced. Since it was opened by you and for you, yet you would not enter. So it stands as both a great comfort for those redeemed. It stands as a great conviction for those condemned. Right? This is what I did, and you would not respond. Or this is what I did, and you have received the great gift given. Manifested to some that they may bear testimony to all. So this is going back to your question, is that he didn't want to be manifested to all, but God always wants to invite his children to participate in the sanctification of the world. That's why he gives the bread and the fish to the apostles, and the apostles give the multiplied loaves and fishes to the people. This is why he speaks to Paul, and Paul speaks to the world. It's why he gives his gospel message to four evangelists, and those four evangelists spread it throughout. It's why he has given each of us certain gifts, certain insights, and that we are meant to share those gifts and insights with others. It was because God wants each of us to participate in the sanctification of other people, that we are all a part of each other's story of salvation. That's what a parent wants to do with their children. It's not that they just want to parent each child individually and separately from the others, but they want to draw them together into a family, right? Concerned about the relationship between siblings and not just the relationship between parent and child. Does it make sense? I think that's true. Is that right, parents? You know, I know my mom always said that, you know, she was more concerned about my relationship with my sister because that's the relationship that would endure after my parents leave this world. It was that. And so that's the relationship that she wants to ensure is strong so that we still stick together even after the parents pass.
All right.
What do I want to say here? So the whole idea of the harrowing of hell. So what happens on Saturday, you know, kind of Holy Saturday, Silent Saturday? For Christ also, this comes from St. Peter's first letter. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in the spirit, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Right? So this is what we might call the harrowing of hell. He descended into hell is what we would say in the creed. And if you'd see an Eastern iconography, so I don't know if you could see the bottom of the screen,
But you have Jesus rising from the grave, and who's he holding on to? Whose hands are those? Not his mother, because his mother didn't precede him in death, and she would have been assumed. It's Adam and Eve, right? He is freeing them from the grave. And who's now chained and bound under the cross? The devil, Satan, death, sin, right? So all of those representative by that bound person. So an ancient homily that takes, I think it might be a Holy Saturday homily. Something strange is happening. There is a great silence on earth today, a great silence and stillness. The whole earth keeps silence because the king is asleep. The earth trembled and is still because God has fallen asleep in the flesh, and he has raised up all who have slept ever since the world began. God has died in the flesh, and hell trembles with fear. He has gone to search for our first parent, as for a lost sheep, greatly desiring to visit those who live in darkness and in the shadow of death. He has gone to free from sorrow the captives, Adam and Eve, he who is both God and the son of Eve. The Lord approached them bearing the cross, the weapon that had won him the victory. He took Adam by the hand and raised him up, saying, "Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Rise, let us leave this place. The enemy led you out of the earthly paradise. I will not restore you to that paradise, but will enthrone you in heaven. Remember what God gives us after the fall, so much greater than we lost prior to the fall. I forbade you the tree that was only a symbol of life, but see, I who am life itself am now one with you. I appointed cherubim to guard you as slaves are guarded, but now I make them worship you as God. The throne formed by cherubim awaits you, its bearers swift and eager. The bridal chamber is adorned, the banquet is ready. The eternal dwelling places are prepared, the treasure houses of all good things lie open. The kingdom of heaven has been prepared for you from all eternity." And so this is what is happening on Saturday as he's going down to Sheol, Hades, you know, comes by a number of different names, and he's taking those that have preceded us to be enthroned in heaven. You all are very excited about that. Cardinal Ratzinger, maybe this is our last idea. So Cardinal Ratzinger writes, "What happened in the resurrection of the Son of Man was utterly different than the resuscitation of a corpse," right? So different than Lazarus, different than the son of the woman of Nain, different from anything else. This is not just resuscitation. This is something utterly, totally different. Jesus' resurrection was about breaking out into an entirely new form of life, into a life that is no longer subject to the law of dying and becoming, but lies beyond it. A life that opens up a new dimension of human existence. Therefore, the resurrection of Jesus is not an isolated event that we could set aside as something limited to the past, but it constitutes an evolutionary leap. In Jesus' resurrection, a new possibility of human existence is attained that affects everyone and that opens up a future, a new kind of future for mankind. John Paul II will say, "Man will be free from opposition, and the resurrection of the body will return to perfect unity and harmony with the spirit. Man will no longer experience the opposition between what is spiritual and what is physical in him. However, that must not be understood as a definitive victory of the spirit over the body. Our bodies and spirits are not going to be in conflict, but in perfect harmony. The resurrection will consist in the perfect participation of all that is physical in man in what is and also in what is spiritual in him. The revolutions of history have changed political and economic systems, but none have really changed the human heart. True revolution, the revolution that radically transforms life, was brought about by Jesus Christ through his resurrection." So, quick little demonstration. When we are first created in the garden before the fall, God created us anatomically correct. Meaning that as we stand upright on our feet, our intellects or that ability to know was meant to rule over everything as a part of us. It was meant to be our highest faculty, our highest authority. To know the truth was meant to be the steersman, the leader of who we are as a person. then our will was meant to choose that truth. I know the truth, then I choose the truth because I desire to attain the truth. And so if you can see the way we're structured, that was the way that we were meant to govern our bodies, our lives. Does that make sense? So, you know, what does St. Paul say? Well, why do I do the things I don't want to do and I don't do the things that I want to do? Who's going to save me from this interior war that I'm feeling? Because what happens to us now? With the fall, everything gets flipped upside down and we're on our heads, which means what? What is leading the charge now? Is it our minds and in our attaining the truth? It's our desires. I want it, right? That belongs to me. That's going to taste good. It's going to feel good. And so our desires are now the ones that are in control so often. Our wills follow it. And then what do we do with our intellect? We make it stupid by trying to get it to justify the desire. Oh, well, I deserve that. Oh, I've been struggling for so long. I work hard. They don't. That should belong to me and not them. So we make our intellect a slave to our desires in order to figure out how I can come by what I want or how I can justify what has been illicitly taken for myself. So you see how everything got flipped upside down and the will just kind of dumbly follows to take whatever it is that is being presented. And so when Christ rises from the dead, as he says, this is the true revolution. This is the true turning around that the Lord is allowing us to stand upright on our feet once again so that we are in proper anatomical order, that our head is over our will, which is motivated or compelled by appropriately ordered desires. Make sense? I know you all don't experience this, but some of us, you know, you're kind of St. Paul says, you know, their God is their stomach. Have you ever experienced that? Your God is your stomach, that I'm hungry and I want him. And so what does this mean? Like, what did it mean for Adam and Eve in the garden? What will it mean for our future after our resurrection and after our resurrection? Is that, it doesn't mean that we might not sleep, but I choose when to sleep. It's not that I am overcome by sleep or lethargy or hunger. It's that I choose to sleep. I choose to eat. And the body becomes subject to the spirit and to the mind. So I'm not, you know, it's not that I'm being overcome or that I become hangry because I haven't eaten in a while, but that everything is led by choice, by my intellect, what is good and what is not. Make sense? So the body and the spirit are no longer in conflict with one another, but what I know is good, I choose the good, and then my body desires that good.
All right.
All right. Well, thank you all for joining in this series. It's Mass time, and I think I have to go celebrate the Mass. So the Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace, and thank you.